For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. It is considered the golden text of the Bible. It's very precious. Many people, those who are not even students of God's Word, can quote John 3:16. And for many of us, this is pretty much our favorite verse, and for many good reasons. When one studies in detail of this passage, the meaning of John 3:16 is tremendous, and it's certainly beautiful. Really, it's beautiful because it's short and sweet and to the point. It's comprehensive in nature. It gives us motivation, and it is so eloquently enunciated. It is so worthy of receiving the thrust and weight that we currently give it, for sure. So our focus this evening will be on this passage, John 3:16. And we're going to go through 3 points. Someone told me today, and I'm grateful for this, that my vocabulary seems to be expanding in a way. If you look at the points on my outlines, I try to make them to where they're easy to remember. As you notice, the points in the outlines of today's sermon all begin with the same letter. For some reason, that helps us learn. And that's why we do this. We alliterate. We're encouraged to do so, so that this could stay in our minds much easier. But number one, the first point of this sermon, is the setting. The setting of this, the context, of this verse. The context is both immediate in nature and both remote. This verse, John 3:16, fits throughout the entire Bible. That's why it's so powerful, it's so meaningful. But let's look at this for a second. Let's look at John 3:16, and let's look in detail and study its context, if you will. In the beginning of this chapter, we have the Lord's conversation with one who came by night to visit Him, Nicodemus. And this conversation is relative to the new birth. Now, Nicodemus is only mentioned in 2 other times in this book. This account here, recorded in John 3, it's not even mentioned in the other gospel accounts. But we can read about Nicodemus when he defends Jesus, chapter 7, verses 50 and 51. And also we can read about Nicodemus preparing the Lord's body in John 19:39-42. But it's not recorded anywhere else. So let's read together the beginning of chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest court of this establishment. And this tells us that Jesus has already gotten through the highest court by His wonders and signs. Let's read on. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto Him, Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God. Underline that. For no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him. We don't know why He came by night. Many speculate. Many say that He was too ashamed to go to the Christ because Jesus was hated by the Jews. Some say that He came by night because He wanted to obtain privacy. We really don't know. But there's many speculations. But Nicodemus came to a very logical conclusion, if you could read it again, that Jesus was the Christ by witnessing the miracles which He performed. Let's read on. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A man who can be born again is one who can believe and repent. Friends, this eliminates completely infant baptism. My son is one year old, and he cannot even say a full sentence yet, let alone say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let's read on. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? To us, that may seem like a very foolish question, but let's put ourselves in Nicodemus' shoes for a second. He has already admitted that this is Jesus. We know that you come from God because of the miracles that you do. Perhaps to his credit, he believed this was possible. So we might think it's foolish, but let's remember that Nicodemus knows to whom he is talking. But ultimately, he asked a question that should be asked today. How is one born again? Let's read on. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Friends, water is baptism. And how do we know that? The Spirit is how we know that the water is referring to baptism. To be born of the Spirit is to become a child of God, to be born a child of God again through the teachings of this Word. That's how we're born of the Spirit. We are converted through the Word, as we mentioned this morning. In the next part of chapter 3, Jesus gives an analogy set forth from Moses and the brazen serpent with an application. Let's read verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I don't know if you recall the account of the brazen serpent, but this is it. The children of Israel were, get this, they were complaining. They were murmuring about their situation. This angers God, and he sends serpents which were biting the children of Israel. And guess what the children do? They go to Moses and says, Please pray on our behalf. We are sorry. We will repent. And that's exactly what Moses did. And to Moses' credit, he didn't say, Y'all be quiet. You're getting exactly what you deserve. He does. He prays on his behalf. God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a stick, and raise it up. And therefore, whoever looks upon that brass serpent was saved from the plague of the serpents. Jesus mentions his resurrection, comparing the salvation from this same plague. This is the purpose of the resurrection: eternal life. Now, the third part consists verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. See, verse 16 is the topic of our discussion, but verse 17 gives the negative of the Lord's coming, not to condemn the world. And it also gives the positive, to save the world. See, Christ divides the world into two classes, the lost and the saved. That's it. The lost and the saved. The rest of the third chapter gives several relevant factors about the missions of Jesus and his disciples. Friends, that is the setting. That is the context of John in 3:16. Now, let's go to point number two, the squander. Now, I don't go around using the word squander. So what does squander mean? By squander, I mean the misuse. I mean the abuse of this verse. There are many things in this life which we can squander. We can squander our time. We can squander our money. The prodigal son, you know what he did? He squandered his inheritance. But someone once said, when you use words loosely, without care and consideration, you erode trust in yourself and in what you're saying. When you squander words, you diminish your power. And this is exactly what happens when a verse is taken out of context. And let's review some of the ways by which this verse, John 3 and 16, can be squandered. Number one, it can be squandered by those who say that this is the only verse in the Bible we need, and we use it in, and they use it in efforts to refute any passages that relates to obedience. As I stated earlier, John 3 and 16 is the one verse that people know. But there's also another popular verse, Matthew 7 and 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged. How many times in your life has that verse been thrown in your face? You can't judge me. But every time a verse is taken out of context, especially John 3:16 or even Matthew 7 and 1, when it's taken out of context, it's used to fit in that person's agenda, that person's way of thinking. Friends, we know that if we obey, we're going to, or believe, we will obey. You know, all I have to do is believe. That's what they say. And then Matthew 7, 1, you can't judge me. We are not to judge according to the appearance. But friends, we are to judge righteous judgment, John 7 and 24. Friends, we're to use all Scripture. Because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3 and 16. We can't just go around our lives and just say, you know what, I've got John 3:16 in my heart. I've got Matthew 7:1 in my heart. And that's all I need. I can live on. But we all know that that's the majority of this world does exactly that. Number two, those who squander this passage are the ones who seek to make it a faith-only passage. Read with me James chapter 2, if you will, beginning at verse 17. James 2 at verse 17. Faith only. And friends, I'm as guilty of using this verse. As a matter of fact, I need to start being careful because when people throw this verse back at my faith, I kind of loathe it. I kind of think, oh man, don't use that verse. But it's very powerful and very meaningful. But let's just refute that right now. Let's go to James 2 and 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith. How? By my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. But you know what? The devils also believe, but they tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works have faith made complete or perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Friends, there is people in this world that are teaching exactly that. And what we just read is exactly the opposite of what they're teaching. And people are following that verse. They're following the people misusing of this verse. You know, some say that baptism is a work. Baptism is a work, and because it's a work, we cannot be saved by that work. Friends, baptism is a work, but it's not a work. It's not work of man. It's not something that you and I do. Baptism is the work of God. Colossians 2:12. It's the operation of God. God is the one who's doing the cleansing. We're the ones obeying when we are baptized into Christ. We're the ones who are saying, you know what? I see the word and I see what I have to do. And so I'm going to obey that. Why? Because I love my Lord. I love my Creator and I want to do what He says. Faith and obedience. Another way people squander John 3:16 are those who tamper with the only begotten in this passage. Friends, that those two words in John 3:16, only begotten, are so important. And let me tell you why. There's some versions out there, English translated versions. I'm not sure what version you have, but you might want to check it out. They omit the two words, only begotten. What does that do? That denies the deity of the Christ. How? Well, the Greek is monogenes. It has two definitions. One is pertaining to being the only one of its kind with a specific relationship. The Hebrews writer refers to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son, Hebrews 11 and 17. But you and I both know that Abraham had another son. He had Ishmael. But the difference is that Isaac was the only son that he had by Sarah, and he was the only son of the covenant, Genesis 21 and 12. The second definition of monogenes pertains to being the only one, now this is important, of its kind. John's main focus of his gospel was to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. John 20, 30 and 31. Christ is God. He is God. He is deity in the flesh. He is God. He is the Word. And He became flesh. John 1 and 14. So, is the words only begotten that big of a deal? You better believe it is. You better believe it. But there are some versions out there that try to fit an agenda and want to purposefully omit that. Friends, please read it. Make sure that you have the words only begotten in your Bible and then underline it. You know, it doesn't matter how many changes a man makes or squanders this passage. John 3:16 will never lose its power. Point number three. The supremacy. It's supreme in nature. And it denies modern teaching that's incorrect. And what I want to do at this time for this point is I want us to break down this particular verse, John 3 and 16. Let's read it together. Let's look at the first two words. For God. This denies the first major doctrine of our day, atheism. Atheism has grown more in the last 30 to 40 years than it ever did in the first 1900 years. Atheists deny God and the inspiration of the Bible, and they try to destroy men's faith in God. This is a major problem that we're up against today. You know, 50 years ago, it would be very rare to find an infidel. No one would openly admit and say, I believe in God, because people would be all over them like that. Today, not so. Today, it's exact opposite. We can't find people who will openly, in a general sense out there, are worried about saying, I believe in God without the persecution of the world. If I may say that in a correct sense. Of course, we would say it. But today, it's opposite. Then, you couldn't find somebody. Today, the world pressures people to not believe in God. Here's my question. What does atheism have to offer? I mean, if we marked out God out of John 3:16, there would not be one thing that could be offered. So, therefore, there would be no love of God, no Son of God. And what's that mean? No redemption or salvation. Atheism offers nothing. Look at the next two words. So loved. So loved. This denies the teachings of deism. The deist will say that God created the world and he set it in force, and then he leaves man to make his own way through the world. God created the world and then he left it and has no concern for it. That's what a deist says. But this passage here says not only is there a God, but he is also concerned. He is interested in you and me. He's so loved. And anyone who realizes this does not have to make his own way through the world by himself. Man, we should be encouraged by that. That we have a loving Heavenly Father concerned for you and me, concerned for our best well-being. Therefore, he gives us a set of teachings that we must abide by so that we can live a happy and comfortable life to the best of our abilities. I mean, think about it. Think how dark and dreary this world would be if God did exist, but therefore he just left. So good luck. Good luck, mankind. But those two words in this verse, so loved, denies that foolish doctrine, deism. The next part, the next three words, that he gave. That he gave. What does this deny? Premillennialism. The giving here that he gave refers to the death of his son, and this is why Christ came into this world to die. Christ came to this world to die. And if God did send him, he did not send him to set up some kind of earthly kingdom. His mission was to establish a spiritual kingdom. The next three words, only begotten Son. Only begotten Son. This denies that Judaism is still in effect today, because if Christ has come, then Judaism has ceased to be. Christ is the end of the law to them that believe, Romans 10:4. And surely as Christ came into the world as the Old Testament prophesied, Judaism ceased to be and we are no longer under this old law. Have you ever heard somebody preach John 3:16 other than today, and then at that same person he will use the Old Testament to argue for the use of instrumental music, mechanical instrumental music in worship today? I don't know if they realize this or not, but they're really contradicting themselves. Because reading John 3:16, that person should know better, because what John 3:16 says, whatever is in the Old Testament, that's been done away with. Christ put an end to it. Okay? But unless it's in the New Testament or New Covenant, which is in connection with or in relation to Christ, then we are not to accept it or submit to it. You can't preach John 3:16 and then turn around and go to the Old Testament, try to pull from that and add to our New Testament worship. It's contradicting. Look at the next word. Whosoever. Whosoever denies Calvinism. It denies Calvinism. Calvinism says that God predestinated that only a certain number, which are the elect, would be saved. The elect are saved no matter if they wanted to be or not. And those who are not in the elect could do nothing to be saved. But this word whosoever implies that anyone, whosoever, who wants to choose for himself denies Calvinism. Believeth, the next word, believeth, denies universalism, which says that everyone is going to heaven. But this proves that salvation is conditional. Believeth, one must do something. Universalism is so popular today. Why? Because it requires nothing It doesn't require anything. We just go on. We live our lives any way we want to. We're all going to heaven anyway, so let's party. This verse denies that. Jesus said, "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to," where? "Destruction. And many there be which go in thereat." Many people will go there. "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it." Matthew 7:13-14. Salvation, my friends, is conditional. Conditional on the fact that we must do what He says to do. The next two words, "in Him." Believeth who? Where? In Him. And this denies sectarianism. What is that? That's a 50 cent word, isn't it? "In Him" implies unity. It implies unity of all believers. John 3:16 itself, those two words, denies, it refutes division, denominationalism. Why? Because there has to be a unity. The believers in Him are united. How? Through the Word and nothing else. Nothing else. "In Him" denies a divided religious world. You know, Christ came into the world to break down the barriers that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. All mankind can be under one unit in Him. And we only know how to get into Christ through the Word. And anyone that has the idea that division is okay, that division is right and acceptable unto God, ought to consider carefully what the Bible has to say. And on the other hand, the unity that the Bible talks about is Bible-based, Bible-centered, never based upon compromise. Have you ever heard the words, "agree to disagree"? Really, that's a cop-out. I'm tired of arguing. I know what the Bible says, but let's agree to disagree. Let's maintain peace. Let's maintain unity in that sense. Friends, that's the man's definition of unity. That's not God's definition. We're all in Him one way in the narrow gate which Christ has set before us. In the final part of that verse, "should not perish, but have eternal life." That denies materialism. Materialists will say when a man dies, that's the end of him. An end of him completely. Perish means ruin, destruction, in a sense of punishment that will be wrought in the one that is lost. There is a life after this life, and you and I have to choose which life we're going to have. We're either going to have a life of destruction, or we're going to have a life of peace. Let's look at this verse again, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Notice that this verse begins with God. "For God so loved the world." And this verse also ends with man, whosoever. You know, today there is a great separation between God and man, and it's not brought about by God. God did not bring this separation. Sin is what separated you and me. And that's the real problem of the world today. So Christ is right in the middle of this verse. Check it out. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." There's Jesus right in the middle. "That whosoever believeth." You have man, you have God, and then right in the middle you have Jesus. Did Jesus not say that you can only go to the Father but by me? Did He not say that? We have to go through Christ to get to our Father. This verse is so powerful. And God was in Christ reconciling man to Himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. Is this verse significant? You better believe it. It's not to be squandered. Just like this verse and any other verse, it needs to be put into its context. This verse is supreme. It's important and it is powerful. So much we can pull from this one particular verse. As I said earlier, reconciliation with God is the main purpose of Jesus Christ. If we're not in Christ, we are in sin. And if we are found in sin on that day, we will be punished. But if we are found with the blood of Christ, we are protected from God's wrath. So how do I put on Christ, Galatians 3 and 27? How do I put Him on and not be found uncovered? Well, first of all, without faith, we can't please Him. And we must maintain and develop this faith, and the only way we can do it is we hear the Word, Romans 10 and 17. Friends, this is not Brandon speaking. This is what the Lord says. And then we must repent of our sins, Acts 17 and 30. Confess Jesus before others, Matthew 10 and 32 and 33. And then we are immersed in water. Friends, that's how we are putting on Christ. We were baptized into Christ. Read it, Galatians 3 and 27. Friends, if we have not done that, we are not in Him. We are not in unity with the kingdom. And we must be found in unity with the kingdom. And when we've done that, we have to remain faithful. We have to remain faithful unto death. Revelation 2:10. Friends, if there's sin in your life right now, you need to make it right. It's time to reconcile with His kingdom. It's time to reconcile with Him. And you know what you need to do. And I beg you and I implore you, we will all pray with you. We love you. And we will celebrate with you. Because we are all in this together. And we all need to get to heaven together. Come forward as we stand and sing.